Father, we want to, first of all, lift up the 150 people from our fellowship who are going to be going down to Rocky Point to build homes for these Mexican families and the needs that are there. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to present the love of Christ not only in word, but also in deed, in action. And that we can actually build a home, someplace for them to get out of the weather. And Lord, may they truly make homes that have you as their center. May they get to know you and enter into a deep and a permanent relationship with you. Father, we also pray for these four families. We pray that you would bring peace in the midst of this situation. And Lord, whenever a life is taken at 16 and 17 years old, there are a lot of questions. And there are some very difficult and hard times for the families. We pray for them. We pray that glory would come even out of this, and that you would be there with them in the midst of this. We thank you for the upgrade of the child who was in critical and now is in serious condition. But we pray that you would continue to work in his or her life, that they would be touched and drawn to you, knowing that, hey, their life has been spared for a reason. And may there just be a real serious contemplation of their future as they realize that four others died in the midst of this. Father, we pray now, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that the passages that are here would be cut to our hearts and we might draw closer to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible with you, this is a Bible study as always. We have the Bibles that are up near the front. Anybody need any really quickly to follow along with us? There's one right here and one over here. If we can have the ushers bring them over while we are beginning our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the important things for us to realize and understand as we're reading our Bibles is that the chapter breaks are not like the chapter breaks might be in a book, where they're well thought out. You have a chapter break in a book and you know that something has ended and you're going to begin something else. You know it's a good place to take a break. You might be reading a novel and you go, well, I'm going to read to the end of this chapter and then I'm going to go ahead and take a break. You really can't do that when you're reading or studying the Bible. In fact, I'll find often that when I'm reading the Bible at night, I usually generally read a couple of chapters before I go to sleep. That when I'm reading them, I often continue reading into the next chapter. And I like things very organized. At least in my mind, I like things very organized. And I like to end at chapters. I like to start at chapters. That's why we do our studies chapter at a time. I don't like to go halfway through a chapter in one of our studies, even though sometimes it would be a better break to do that. But sometimes I'll read past because the thought continues. Somebody came along, you know, a few hundred years ago and decided that it would be a good idea to put chapters and verses in the Bible so that you and I could reference them. And it's good because I can say, open up your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In other words, I'd have to go to the place there in Corinthians where we left off and, you know, where that's what we would have to do. It's good that it's there, that we can memorize and that we can reference those things. I love the passage in Hebrews where the writer of the Hebrews, which we don't know if it's Paul or not, but the writer of the Hebrews says, it says somewhere in the scriptures. I've often, you know, used that, say it's biblical to quote like that. It says somewhere in the Bible this, because he didn't have the kind of references that we have. Or they would say, well, Isaiah wrote this, and it would be hard to go back and reference it. We've got them, and that's good, but if you read the Bible stopping at every chapter or every other chapter, then you're going to get a choppy frame of mind. The thought isn't going to flow through, especially when you're reading Paul's writings. Because Paul goes on and on and on and on about a subject. And the thing about Paul's writings are that he can have beyond one subject put in a parenthesis. All of a sudden he's on a subject and he makes a reference of God. And then he'll go, who is the Lord of all and God of gods and King and glorious? And he'll go on for like, you know, paragraphs about God. And then he'll pick up his thought without missing a beat. And if you haven't followed it through and noted the parentheses that are in there and that he's all of a sudden kind of gone off and you pick it up down here, you're going, I have no idea why he's saying this. I'm clueless on why Paul is up. And you've got to go all the way back up to pick it up and catch it. Well, why am I going into all this now? You're asking? Because in chapter 6, in chapter 5, he ends in verse 21. Let's read that first. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous verse. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. A glorious passage that tells us that our sins are forgiven, that you and I can become the righteousness of God. The great thing about that verse is it's not that we are just becoming our own righteousness, but that we are becoming the very righteousness of God. You can subtract my sins from me and have the righteousness of Robert Furrow, and the Bible says that that righteousness is like filthy rags before God. I might brag about it. Hey, look how righteous I am. God says, yuck, I want nothing to do with that. But here it says that we can become the righteousness of God. Think of that. God interacts with me not based upon the righteousness of Robert Furrow minus sin, but based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to me. Now, when we read a verse like that, it's usually easy for us to go, well, that's awesome. We focus in on the forgiveness of sin, like in Romans chapter 6, where it says, or actually, I believe it's chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, where it says, where sin abounded, there grace abounded even more. That's an awesome verse. Where sin abounds in my life, grace abounds even more, so that no matter how much sin I commit, God's grace is always sufficient to overcome those sins. But whenever Paul begins to talk about this grand concept of forgiveness, he realizes that there are going to be people among us who take that wrong. There's going to be those of us that take it right and we say, oh, my sins are forgiven and I am so thankful that I can have things right with Jesus Christ right now. But there's also going to be some of us that would say, well, that means that I can continue to sin. Where grace abounded, well, you know, then, I mean, excuse me, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. So, yahoo, let's go out and, you know, sin and God's grace is going to cover that. And so Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:1, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks the question, may it never be? In connection to the end of chapter 5 there, that may it never be that we would get into that point where we would say, I'm going to go out and sin because God's grace is going to overflow any of my sin. Well, he continues on in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now with that same frame of thought, talking about this grand verse and the righteousness of God that's in us. He then says this, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, there is a difficult verse. He says, we as ministers of the Lord, and you remember, that's Paul's whole. He's still writing the very same thing he's written from the very beginning of this book. He's trying to persuade them to know how much he loves them and that he is ministering to them. And he says, we minister to you and we plead with you that you would not receive God's grace in vain. Now, here's my question. Is it possible to receive God's grace in vain? Receiving God's grace means that your sins would be forgiven. We would take it that those who have received God's grace would be born again. So then what would it mean to receive God's grace in vain? And this verse is a verse of controversy. Theologians throughout the centuries have argued over this verse. Some saying, well, this is really hypothetical, and it doesn't really mean that anyone can actually, you know, receive God's grace in vain. Others saying, well, it means what it means, and it's possible to receive God's grace and then turn your back upon God and walk away from him deliberately and receive his grace in vain. What do I think? Well, I'm going to cop out on you. I don't know. I am so secure in the grace of God in my life. I know that he has forgiven me, but I also know that I want to walk in the righteousness that he has given me. I don't want to say that I am born again and I've had my sins forgiven and now the grace of God covers me, so let me go out here and sin. I don't want to live that way because I'm afraid that this verse might mean what this verse means, or excuse me, that it might mean what it says, which is that Paul says, I plead with you that you might not receive the grace of God in vain. And so there are all kinds of people. In fact, I was asked this question just a week ago. I met someone outside of the church. They go to another church and they have debates whether or not they can lose, someone can lose or leave their salvation with a friend of mine. And he said to me, well, do you fall from grace? And I said, I kind of smiled and, you know, my mind starts clicking as these arguments we could have. And I calculate the time that we have to be able to talk together. And I said, no, I don't fall from grace, and I don't ever plan on falling from grace. And God's grace is sufficient for me. And we kind of wrapped it up there because I didn't want to go, but you're dealing with a logical argument on whether or not you can fall from grace when the Bible warns that there are those who can receive the grace of God in vain. Whether or not someone can, I don't think anybody can lose their salvation, by the way, because losing it would be like, where'd I put it? Like, I lose my watch. I can't find it today. My watch is missing in action. Clueless as to where it's at. I thought it was at my office here. It's gone. I don't know. Maybe gone forever. Who knows? But, you know, I lose my watch. You can't lose your salvation like that. Wow, I was saved yesterday. And where'd it go today? But the question as to whether or not you can deliberately leave your salvation is a question that I usually say, you know what? There are a lot of passages in the Bible that seem to say that. There are passages of assurance in the Bible as well, that we are in God's hands and no one can take us from God's hands. And I am very confident in my salvation, in knowing that I am standing with Him, and that, you know, who can separate me from the love of God? No one can possibly separate me from the love of God. However, I know this, that if I abide in Christ, there is no controversy. That there's controversy out there whether or not I can make a decision to leave my salvation and become, I don't know, you know, involved in, you know, some kind of a cult or witchcraft or whatever it might be. There's controversy as to whether or not I could do that, whether it's possible for me to do that. But there is no controversy about those who are walking close with Jesus. And when it comes to my eternal security, I don't want controversy. I don't want to roll the dice. Well, you know, a good majority of theologians believe that I can live in sin and still be saved. I don't want to go by what a good majority of theologians say. Do you? Because I'll guarantee you this, theologians have been whack a lot. And I mean a lot. And I don't want to rely upon what someone might call their interpretation of Scripture rather than just saying, Jesus said, if I abide in Him and His words abide in me, I can have whatever I desire. And as long as I abide in Him, I know that I am fine. And so Paul pleads with the Corinthians that they would not receive the word of the grace of God in vain. Therefore, is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? Perhaps. Then verse 2. You say chicken? Maybe so. But verse 2. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. In other words, Paul now comes to the place of saying, today is the day of salvation, and if you have been saved, then you need to live for Christ today. Why would you put it off? Why would you say, well, I've invited Jesus into my life, and in 5 years from now, I'm going to begin to live like I'm saved, but right now, I don't want to live like I'm saved. You want to, you know, for what reasons do people do this? I can list you some of them. There are relationships that are ungodly relationships in people's lives. I shared the gospel with a good friend of mine from high school. After we were out of high school, we began to work in the same trade together. And I shared, we were working together one day, and I shared Christ with him. And he told me, he was engaged at that time, and he said, you know, I've got this relationship with my fiance now. And he goes, quite frankly, it's sexual, and I'm not ready to give that up. And I will, after I am married, I will commit my life to Christ. He goes, I believe what you say. I think that what you say is correct. And I want to do it, but I'll do it on another time. Well, a few years later, I had a chance to talk to him again. Now he's married, and I talked to him again, and he says, well, I still want to, but I don't want to do it while I'm young. I want to kind of live it up, and I'm having fun while I'm young, so I'll do it when I'm old. Now, of course, we haven't reached the age where we're old yet. See, I'm still very young in myself, and he is as well. But you know what? I've discovered over the years that people who do that, when they're old, they still don't make a decision to follow Christ. Solomon said, serve God while you are young, lest you say when you are old, I have wasted the time. Now, I'm paraphrasing that passage, but that's basically what he says. Serve him while you're young, when you can. There are so many benefits to serving him now. I'm reminded of Felix, not the cat, in the book of Acts. Felix is the Procurius Felix. No, excuse me. Felix is in charge of Caesarea Philippi when Paul appeals to Caesar. He's taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, and he stands before Felix. And if you read the sermon there near the end of Acts, where Paul stands before Felix, it gives him this great message. And Felix says to him, "Paul, today you have almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And it says that he continued to talk with Paul for the next couple of days, and that Felix was afraid. Literally in the Greek it says, and Felix trembled. He would be trembling under the conviction of God. God was speaking to him so directly that Felix actually shook from the conviction of God. Maybe some of you have had that experience. God has touched your heart and you know that he's calling you, that you would even tremble or shake. However, Felix says to him, "I'll hear you on another day when I have a more convenient time." And then it says that he also wished that money would be given to him in order for his release. He was hoping that Paul's friends would finally show up and give him some money and that he would make some money. Then it says there at the end of that chapter in the book of Acts, 2 days later, Procurius Festus takes his place. See, he thought he would have a more convenient time to call Paul back in again and say, "Hey, what you're saying makes sense. I want to become a Christian." But 2 days later, Rome recalled him. And he ended up being exiled, if you follow in history, what happened to Felix. And Procurius Festus ends up taking his place, and he doesn't have the opportunity for a more convenient time. And as I said before our service, our study even began today, you say, "Well, I think I'll go out and have one last fling. I'm going to go out." Let's hope it's not your last fling that you have. Let's hope that, in the sense that your life is done, that you go out and things actually come to an end. Let's hope that you're not putting things off to another place. Today is the day. You've been saved now. Live like you were supposed to live today. And don't play games. Don't live in sin. Don't seek after sexual things. Live the way you're supposed to live before God. That's Paul's point. And he quotes a passage here out of Isaiah where he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you." In an acceptable time, you heard God's voice. Not in a time that you might say, "Well, I've heard him now and I'm committing my life to him, but I'm going to begin to live like a Christian later." He says, "And in the day of salvation, I have helped you." That is, that God would help us. "Behold, now," he goes on to say in the end of verse 2, "is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, that's true in a couple of different ways here today. Number one, it's true for you that have never made a commitment to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. God gives us appointments. And if you are here today listening to this, I'll guarantee you it is not by accident. You are here because God has brought you here. And you are hearing this because the Lord is touching your heart that you might commit yourself to Him perhaps for the first time this evening. Secondly, there are some of you here that are Christians and you've made commitments. I mean, you're here in church. You come Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, probably skip dinner to get here so early. And you're sitting here now, but you're not really living the way you're supposed to be living. Today is the day of salvation. I'll plead with you, like Paul pleaded with the Corinthians. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive His grace now just to go on and live in the world like you have lived before. But find the joy and the peace and the awesome, enriched life that comes in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to say here in verse 3, "We give no offense in anything." He's trying to tell them now, and you remember that there are those who are upset with Paul in Corinth. And Paul is still trying to persuade them that he loves them and that he would die for them that their souls might be saved. He's been on that since chapter 1. Here we are in chapter 6. He's still going on about the same thing. He says, "Behold, our verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress, in stripes," which means being beaten, "in imprisonment, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness." As Paul begins to list the hardships in which he has ministered to the church at Corinth through, that is that Paul is saying, "I have experienced these things in order to minister them to you." I got thinking, what kind of a list could I bring to those of you here at Calvary Chapel that I have given up for you. And I made a list, but I'm not going to share it with you because it's rather pathetic compared to Paul's list. And I got thinking about Paul's commitment level, and I got thinking about my own, saying, if I had to bring the word of God to these people through Paul's list, through, I mean, some of us would get to sleeplessness and say, forget that, I want to sleep. Well, some of us, our commitment level is so shallow that when it would come to these things, we would say, I'm not going to, you know, continue to suffer these things. I mean, I have seen ministers, not just people in churches, leave churches and turn their back upon God because they're offended, but I've seen pastors stop pastoring because an individual in the church turns on them and attacks them. And so they say, I quit, I give up. Well, what kind of a commitment level is that? Did you think that wasn't going to happen? Did you think that everybody was going to run up and say, great job, and pat you on the back? I think that there would be few pastors today if this is what we had to go through. And as I talk to you about your commitment level to Christ and your commitment level to the call that you are called to do, I'm talking to myself as well. Do I have what it takes to be able to face those real hardships? Would I be able at the end of my life, if I face those hardships, to say, I went through all of this for your sake. I suffered for your sake. See, we're so used to now things going well for us in the midst of ministry that as soon as a difficulty comes up in ministry, people turn, I'm not going to do it anymore. Well, that, you know, parent got mad at me. I'm not teaching the Sunday school class no more. And why? Because a parent said something? Are you doing it for the parents or are you doing it for Christ? And when you suffer, aren't we supposed to suffer and say, I'm suffering for your sake? And you say, but it's not supposed to come from within the body. Well, ideally it's not. But let me tell you, it does. We talked last week about sheep bites. We ought to have a television show, When Sheep Attack. Because I'll tell you, folks, it gets ugly. But really, in comparison, let's begin to read his list over again. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves to you as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. He says, these are the things that were in our lives in order for us to bring this to you. And then he says, by. Now he moves from the ends, this is in these things, to where he says, by, or by these things we were able to do it, by the word of truth. He says in verse 7, by the power of God. We were able to go through these things by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, or as accused literally as being deceivers and yet telling the truth, as unknown and yet as well known. Now he switches from the by here to the as. Starts with the in, we do these things, by God, and then as we do these things in verse 8, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as a contrast, as dying but yet we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor. Boy, you know, there's those people today that teach that Jesus always wants you rich. Here's Paul, as poor, yet making many rich. Seeing the richness of Christ come into people's lives, even though Paul himself had given up worldly riches that he might be able to serve God. And having nothing and yet possessing all things. I think perhaps we ought to put that on a bumper sticker. Paste it on our refrigerators. Or put it on a plaque on your wall. As having nothing yet possessing all things. Hey, we might not be the wealthiest that are out there. It may cost us money to be a Christian because we won't do some things that people out there in the world will do in order to make the money. And yet, we possess all things. We really have everything. The richest among us are often the most miserable among us. And as I've said often, we know that. But yet we say to the Lord, just let me try. God, I'll prove to you I can be happy and be rich. I'll be one of the happy, fulfilled, satisfied rich. But yet the richest among us are the most miserable, and yet we look at the riches longingly like it's going to give us what we want. Having nothing, folks, and yet we possess all things. Having nothing, we could say, and yet we lack nothing. What do I lack? There have been times in my life where I have barely had enough to get by, barely enough to maintain my vehicles. But you know what? I didn't lack anything. You may be in that situation right now. You can barely get by, but do you lack anything? And you possess everything. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul speaks of his own commitment level, and it should really speak to us that we would examine ourselves, that our commitment level in ministry might be deeper. That we might say, no matter what happens, no matter if I receive pats on the back from people who are over me, or whether I'm receiving difficulties or hardships, or whether it's a real joy to do it, or whether it's really difficult to do it, I am going to minister for the name of Jesus Christ in whatever area he's called you into. That's the commitment level that I believe God wants for us, and I believe it's a commitment level that is lacking today to a large degree. Now, Paul moves on. He says in verse 11, here would be a good place, by the way, for a chapter break. However, we won't argue with those who put them in there. But anyway, at verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our hearts wide open. So I've been hiding anything from you. I haven't been speaking to you in deceptive ways. We've spoken openly with you. You are restricted, or you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own afflictions. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. He's saying, listen to what I'm saying to you. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Paul realizes that one of the great difficulties that the church at Corinth has is that they have not divided their lives up, that they are mixing the things of the world with the things of righteousness, and they are involved in things that they shouldn't be involved in, and they are unequally yoked. When it comes to this concept of being unequally yoked, I find that everyone will say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but my case is a unique case. Young girl who wants to marry a guy who's not a Christian. She's devout. She loves the Lord. He doesn't even know the Lord. And she says, but I know God's going to save him. And she reads this verse and says, oh, I know I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked, but God told me to marry him. I always respond the same way to that individual. I say, you're asking me to either believe you or God. Either God says, don't be unequally yoked, or you can marry this guy and God told you to. One or the other. But you can't have them both ways. And I choose, I'm sorry, but to believe God. And I will always choose to believe God. And God will always stand behind his word. He said he put his word above his name. And when he says, do not be unequally yoked, he means do not be unequally yoked. Can I go one step even further with you here? If you are unmarried, don't be unequally yoked by just dating or marrying a Christian that is shallow in his commitment. What we might call a carnal Christian, when you have a desire to walk deep with the Lord. One of the things that first attracted me to my wife, and I hope vice versa, but you'll have to talk to her about the other. She actually didn't like me very much when she first met me. She thought, and this is not the case, but she thought I was argumentative. Well, maybe I was argumentative to some degree, but what attracted me to her, and I think vice versa, was the commitment level that she had. And I'll never forget one of the first evenings that we spent together putting an album on that I can't even remember who sang on the album, who the artist was on the album. But I remember there was a song on it that said, these were the lines in the song, and the hammer fell on the wooden nail, threw his flesh into the tree, and they laughed at him as he died for them. And I remember both of us listening to that, tearing up, just over Jesus giving his life for us and them mocking him for what he had given for us. And the depth of her commitment was equal, I think, to the depth of my commitment, maybe deeper than the depth of my commitment. But I am so thankful that God made me equally yoked, not only as she is a believer and I'm a believer, but that we both had that level of commitment. And as we were dating, it never became an issue of parking out somewhere and maybe going farther than we ought to go. Because I knew that she had that desire to walk with God, and she knew that I had that desire to walk with God. And even though I was physically attracted to her and had temptations, I knew I could go nowhere with her, because her love for Christ was as strong as my love for Christ. And it caused us to be able to stand closer together with the Lord during the year and a half that we were engaged. And then finally married, being able to keep things pure, because not only were we equally yoked in the sense that we were both Christians, but we were equally yoked in the depth of our commitment to Christ. And let me encourage you, wait for someone who has that depth of love for Jesus like you do. You know, don't just go for that guy that, you know, maybe cussing one minute and, yeah, I'm a Christian the next minute, because he hears you're a Christian and who wants to go out with you. Don't settle for that. Wait for someone who loves God with the depth of commitment you want, and I believe you will never be sorry that you married them when you are equally yoked in that way as well. Now, this obviously could be in business. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. And I believe that to be unequally yoked in business is difficult when you as a Christian are in business partnership with someone who's not a Christian. And even I've had friends that are in business with someone who is unequally yoked on their spiritual commitment, so that their partner isn't as committed spiritually as they are, and that causes all kinds of problems. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, it goes on to say here, verse 15, and to what accord has Christ with Belial, or the devil, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What part has Christ with Belial? I'm going to say every 10 years, the doctrine of Christians being demon-possessed, the false doctrine of Christians being demon-possessed, comes blowing through the church. Now, it hasn't come through in about 10 years. It was about 10 years ago that a group came out and they really kind of focused on what they called demonization. And when we would say to them, well, you believe that Christians can be demon-possessed because you've got this deliverance ministry where you're delivering Christians from the demon of apathy and the demon of, you know, whatever, different demons that were out there, the demon of rock and roll, the demon of rap music, the demon of baldness, the demon of whatever demon it might be that you have, and they're going through this deliverance thing, and they would say, no, we don't believe that Christians can be demon-possessed, because they knew that defending that biblically is extremely difficult. You know, the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world, not greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. You're not greater than is he that is in your spirit than he that is in your body, and they try to make these dividing points. Well, the devil can't enter into your spirit, but he can enter into your body, or he can't enter into this compartment here, but he can get into that compartment there. And of course, I always, when I hear that, I go, yeah, I remember reading that. It was 3 Opinions chapter 4, verse 6, wasn't it? That's where that was. Because there is no precedent in Scripture for that. And they'll say, well, this latest one was, well, you know, you can be demonized, but you can't really be possessed. And demonized, then they would go into percentages. Well, you're demonized when you're either 0 to 75% controlled by the enemy. And if you're 56%, you're just a demonized Christian. And if it goes over 75%, well, that's where possession begins. And of course, again, you go, where are you reading this? 75%, there it is, 75% demonized. I mean, it's just not there. And they come up with these things, and we are so prone to this false doctrine because we're struggling with, you know, cigarettes. We're struggling with the dip, whatever difficulty you're struggling with and you're having. And when someone comes and says, well, it's the demon of nicotine, you go, I always knew it wasn't me. It was the devil all along inside of me, and it really wasn't me. Or you're struggling with lust, and someone comes along and says, well, you have a demon of lust. Or you're struggling with whatever other area of your life there might be a weakness, when they're really strongholds. And what does the Bible say? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, bringing every stronghold under the control of Jesus. It doesn't say in the strongholds of your life to cast out a demon. There was never a Christian in the Bible, an example of one Christian demon possessed. There was never one teaching in all of the epistles that says, when you're struggling with a certain area, cast the demon out of you. There's not one teaching of it. Jesus didn't talk about it. The book of Acts doesn't give us any examples, and the epistles don't teach about it. I think it's a pretty good bet that Christians can't be demon possessed. And this is, I'm flailing here. I lost my passage. So let me go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a passage, whenever I'm asked about this, I go to, where it says, you know, what accord has Christ with Belial? How can you, as a born-again Christian, that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ have taken up residence in your life, how can the devil live inside of you with him? How can you be possessed by the spirit of a devil and the spirit of God at the same time? They share a room? The Holy Spirit and the devil? Do they have different compartments, someone says, inside? Do they pass in the hallway? How you doing, devil? Good. Holy Spirit, how are you doing? It just can't happen. They cannot stay together. What accord do they have with each other? And it says, and what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You will, if you ignore this, you will have hardship for sure. I'm not saying that God will abandon you, but remember, Paul is talking to them about righteousness and purity, and you will always struggle with righteousness and purity in your life if you ignore this concept of being unequally yoked together. He goes on to say, I will dwell in them. This is God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my son. Excuse me, you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. Live and walk in the purity that comes with the power of Christ that he gives us, that we might not compromise and live these double standards and come back to the very first verse of this chapter, that we might not receive the grace of God in vain. God knows our struggles. He knows that we are flesh. The Bible says God knows that we are but flesh. He knows where we are. He knows the difficulties that we go through. And his grace overabounds because of that. But don't let that become an excuse to live in sin, that you might find yourself unclothed at his return, that you might find yourself naked as you stand before the Lord, not clothed in the righteousness that he gives, because you determine and decide that you can, you know, kind of race God when it comes to his grace. May our lives be adjusted this evening. May we examine ourselves and make sure that we would say to him, I want to come out from among them and be ye separate. And if there's anything in your life that needs to change, may it change tonight, that you could come out from among them and be separate. And if you need to stop the unequally yoked thing, stop it now before it goes so far that you can't stop it. Make the change now. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are truly grateful for the tremendous and awesome opportunity that we have in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are grateful that you speak to us and challenge us as we have been challenged tonight to come out from among them and be separate. And we don't want to continue to live in some kind of a half-hearted, mediocre walk with you. We want deep commitment, laying everything out before you in the power of your Holy Spirit within our lives. And we pray that your word would work in us today. I pray for those who are here tonight who don't know you, that tonight they would make a commitment. And those who are here who are living like they are not Christians, that they would make a change. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.